All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. Good, thanks for being here. And this is our wrap-up session this evening. So you should get on your tables, there's two separate little booklets or pamphlets. One is called Living in the Freedom of God's Word. And then later on this evening, another one we'll look at is Praying with the Scriptures. There's some extras over here if you need any extras. Okay, so we'll be looking first at Living in the Freedom of God's Word. All right, so let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we get started this evening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Father God, we come into your presence. Again, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We seek mercy and help in a time of need. And we come before you as your sons and daughters. And thank you that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit living in us. And we come through the blood of your Son, who was shed for us in love, who covers us and who protects us, and whose word reshapes our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. Thank you, Lord, that your word produces in us the ability to discern what is true and false, what is of light and what is of darkness. So tonight, Lord, we ask you to pour into our hearts just a hunger for the word of God, that we would be people who would seek after the word and seek after with a new hunger for our life with it. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4, this is, we'll be looking at the sermon, Jesus' temptation in the desert, and we'll be looking precisely at the power of God's word and how it helps us to discern light from darkness, truth from error. So, there we go. So, we'll start with the text first, just to read it, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him by a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. For those who just came in, there'll be two sets of papers this evening. One is called Praying with the Scriptures. The other one is Living in the Freedom of God's Word. So that we're looking first at the one that says Living in the Freedom of God's Word. Okay, so the temptation of Jesus, it comes out of him being baptized in the River Jordan. So he just was inaugurated into his mission as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Father spoke over him publicly for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, and then it says the Spirit drove Jesus or led him into the wilderness. So we start off by recognizing Jesus himself was tempted. Jesus himself entered into the spiritual battle. We're going to learn tonight is what he used as his weapon to be able to not only protect and defend himself, but also to, as it were, to advance the kingdom of God. So all of us then, if you have breath in you, we're all tempted. and we're all, Jesus was like us in every way with temptation, but sin, he did not sin. So he was fully God, yet he was fully human, and in his humanity, he was tempted. The possibility of sin existed for him. It would have been a facade if it had been a joke if it didn't exist, the possibility. But because he was the possibility for him to say no to his father, these temptations only make sense. Otherwise, it's a joke, you know. It's like a cosmic joke on us, basically, you know. But we'll see where the temptations were real and how Jesus himself was able then to work through and discern through those temptations. So Satan came at Jesus with three different temptations. First had to do with, first was with physical need, temptation. Jesus was hungry, 40 days of fasting, right? He was hungry. Satan tempts him and says, if you are the Son of God, then you can turn these rocks into bread and stones into loaves of bread and so on. So basically, Satan's whole aim in each of these three temptations is to be able to have a Jesus who enters into a path that avoids suffering, avoids heroic sacrifice for others. As we'll see in a moment, the temptations will advance in their intensity, and the sinister, you might say, exploits of the evil one will be unveiled as we get to the third temptation here. But so they advance in degrees, and Satan doesn't show all his cards at once. So the physical temptation, that is, you're suffering, you can remedy this. So remember, this is a setup for the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, and in which Jesus is going to take on a suffering there that is, as he says, if there's some other way to have to drink from this cup, let's find another way to do it, you know. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. But again, the temptation in the garden, which becomes very intense to take another route, starts here in the desert. Now, what Jesus is doing here also is, this is so reminiscent of his people Israel. They were a people who, in the desert for 40 years, and they also were tempted to not trust God in his provision. Even though they saw 10, I call them, major network miracles, okay, across the nation. I mean, if they had television cameras and satellites in that day, they would have boom satellite into your household showing 10 major national miracles in which the nation of Egypt could not help but deal with this, you know, because it was so massive and so overwhelming. And yet when they got into the wilderness, they began to distrust God and his character and his attributes. They began to have doubts about him and said, why don't we go back to Egypt where we had cucumbers and melons, and even though we were slaves, we had at least a roof over our head, right? We had food coming in every day. So Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of doing what his people in the desert did not do, and that is to trust his Father. So, number three here on your outline under letter B, Jesus insisted that he could only act in alignment with his Father's truth and will. What does he say to Satan? It's verse 4, he says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, notice what he says here, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. There he's talking about the authority of his Father's word, you know. Something that Israel was familiar with in the desert, but yet they did not adhere to, they did not obey, or did not look to. Here Jesus is trusting his Father's provision for him. In other words, he's saying to Satan, my Father, even though this is a path of suffering, my Father will make provision for me along the way. So Jesus responds by saying it is written. What is he doing when he says it's written? He's basically stating the truth of who his Father is. He's declaring God's word, which is declaring who the Father is. And that's why we talk so much about the New Age presents a different kind of God. It presents a different kind of the understanding of the human person. It says the human person is divine. It says that God is an energy. He's impersonal. And we said the practices that ensue from that aren't, as we'll see in a moment, aren't just practices. They're going to be what we'll call at the very end with the third temptation, idol worship. Big difference here. In the Bible, idol worship was substituting the worship of the true God with basically false gods. It's what Egypt, what Israel in Egypt was faced with, was the possibility and the temptation of worshiping false gods or idols. When they got into the desert, they saw the true God who was leading them. Their temptation was to go back and worship false gods, again, idols. Notice what Jesus says, though, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, he says. Now, let's take a look at the second temptation, verses 5 through 7. Here, Jesus is taken up to the highest, the pinnacle of the temple, the holy city. Well, what did that represent for them? The city, the holy city, represented the presence and the power of God in his people, Israel. Israel understood that God dwelt in places. He dwelt in the tabernacle through the desert. You know, he dwelt in the holy city, the temple of in Jerusalem. That's where God dwelt. We as Catholics believe that the Lord dwells in the Blessed Sacrament. He dwells in the tabernacle. He dwells in, you know, and so we have exposition or we have adoration. And because we believe the Lord physically dwells present. Israel believed the same thing. They believed that God dwelt in the holy city. So Satan takes Jesus up to the holy city. Why? Because his aim is to say, this is the presence and the power of God. Will he protect you? Will he care for you? So what's he say to him? Hey, jump off the temple. So Satan moves from just simply, hey, turn stones into bread, to now quoting scripture to Jesus. So the scripture he quotes is actually taken from Psalm 91. What does Satan say to him? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He said he will give you angels charge over you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91. So what's Satan doing here is he ups the ante with the temptation. He goes from stone and hungry, being hungry, physical appetite, to now using the word of God to twist it, though. His goal is to put Jesus in the position where he will tempt his father, test his father. Will he protect you if you jump off? In other words, he's basically saying, why don't you just jump off? It'll be a charismatic feat that you will have a following like you won't believe. You know, because the angels will come and catch you, and people are just think you're awesome, and they're going to follow you. You'll be a rock star overnight, you know. And so this was the temptation that was presented to him. And Satan used scripture, a promise of God, to his people. So what's he doing here? He takes a certain truth and he twists it. Sound familiar? If you've been here in the seminar over the last couple of weeks, you know, it should sound very familiar. And how many times have we heard it said? It works, though. Reiki works. The Ouija board worked. That medium had hit right on the target with what they named about my life. It worked. If you've heard me say, of course it worked. If it didn't work, nobody paid attention to it. But it's a taking of something that sounds true, looks true, and twist it for a different end. Satan's end here with this temptation is to basically have Jesus test his father. So he took a beautiful promise of protection and care. And basically, what does Jesus respond then? He says, again, it is written. Notice it says, it is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, Jesus goes back to the word of God and says, you should not tempt him. You should not put him to a test. Okay, now the third temptation is, let's look at verses 8 through 10 here. He takes him up to the very high mountains and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says, all these I will give if you fall down and worship me. Now, again, the temptation is a real temptation. It has a bite to it because it has to. It has teeth in it. Otherwise, Jesus would have dismissed it off bat. So in other words, Satan, the ruler of the kingdoms, absolutely he was. When Adam fell, then Satan became an influencer over the nations. So what does that mean? That means that the temptation here that Satan is offering Jesus is a real opportunity to be basically in charge of all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, again, real temptation, real opportunity, real possibility. It is an authentic temptation with teeth to it. It's because Satan had something to give to Jesus, that is, ruler of the world. Now, look at what he wants, though, in return. This is where the temptation becomes the third temptation. Remember, I said they keep increasing here. Now we see what Satan's real aim is here. What's he really after? All these, he says here, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan wants worship. What is he after through the New Age practices and thinking? He's after worship. This is idol worship. This is what Israel fell for in the wilderness. You know, they wanted idol worship. When they got into the land of promise, basically they had to deal with all the nations surrounding them. They had to trust the Lord basically to move those nations out of the way. So what happens to them over and over in their history? Idol worship. They began looking to those other nations and saying, hey, they got something we want. You know, the word of Yahweh is not good enough. They want something that we need. And so Moses comes down off the mountain, right? And what are the people doing? A false molten calf, you know? Well, to us, that wouldn't mean anything. But to them, it was a symbol of we want what that nation has. So we'll worship their gods to get what they got, you know? So what happens in the New Age movement? Unknowingly, or sometimes very knowingly, you know, you have people that are basically substituting a trust and a fidelity in the God and Father of Jesus for idol worship. Again, not to say there's somebody who's grieving and loses a loved one and is hurting badly, they go to a seance to talk to them. What are they doing with that? Well, they don't realize it, but they're basically substituting trust in a Father in heaven for information from basically what is a medium. You know, idol worship. It's ultimately pointing to the worship of Satan. That's what he's after. That's what he's always been after. So that's why he rebelled in heaven. When we go back to the first session about the conflict, the nature of the conflict is Satan wants worship. And so he couldn't get it with God, and basically, so he wants it from human beings who were made in the image and likeness of God. So what does Jesus say? He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written," again, God's word he goes to, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, that isn't the first time Satan heard that, okay? And it's not because his memory is short. It's that he refuses to worship the Lord God. And so, but he wants all of God's creation, human beings, that is. He doesn't really care about your pet dog. No offense to your pet dog, but, you know, he doesn't really care about that. What he wants is us made in the image and likeness of God to worship him, because he knows that we were created to worship the Lord God. So he'll do anything to make that happen. So one of the ways he does that in our culture, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, is through the New Age. It sounds close sometimes to Christianity. They use language like the Course in Miracles uses, of course, about Jesus as the Christ. Father Richard Rohr has a book out called The Universal Christ. He's a Franciscan priest. And he, you know, basically separates out Jesus from Christ and doesn't give a lot of credence to the humanity of Jesus at all. In the New Age, as we'll see in just a moment, through the Vatican document, there's a lot of different Christ out there. Sounds familiar. Sounds close. Again, it's a twisting of the truth. So what's the remedy? Well, it's what Jesus did. It is written. It is written. So going to God's word. So what did Jesus accomplish then through these three temptations? He shows in himself that neither personal hunger or suffering or the opportunity to be possessor of all the kingdoms of the earth will keep him from obeying his Father. The last temptation was the temptation for him to repudiate his Father's relationship with him. Remember, in the baptism in the River Jordan, the Father announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what does Matthew do? What does Luke do? What it shows us immediately Jesus going into the desert to confront Satan. But Satan's aim is to repudiate his relationship to his father. What does Satan want to do with us? He wants us to repudiate our relationship with our father, that we're not sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. Okay. So let's talk for just a brief minute about the scriptures. Jesus used the scriptures as a key way of defeating the evil one, because he with his people were well formed in the Word of God. How important it is then for us to be formed in the Word of God. Let me read to you a little bit of a short story from David Platt. David is a Baptist, a pastor. He's pastor now of McLean Bible Church in Virginia, right outside of D.C. And in his book called Radical, he talks about going on a missionary trip to a country he doesn't name, because the country's Christians are persecuted there. And this is what he says. He says, "Travel with me back to the underground house church scene." He says, "My first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. Please meet us tomorrow at 2:00 in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study and went to a designated location where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later, we were still going strong. We should study one passage, and then they would ask another. This would lead to another topic, and then to another. And by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues in the Trinity. It was late in the evening, and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to get back to their homes. So they asked the two main church leaders and me, 'Can we meet tomorrow again?' And I said, 'I'd be glad to. Should we meet at the same time?' They responded, 'No, we want to start early in the morning.' I said, 'Okay, how long would we like to study?' They replied, 'All day.' Okay. Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's word. And they were hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them a background and history of the Bible book and showed them in Nehemiah 8 the importance of God's word. Afterwards, we took a short break, and I saw the leaders talking intently about something in small groups. A few minutes later, one of them approached me. 'We have never learned any of this truth before, and we want to learn more,' she said. Then she dropped the bomb. 'Would you be willing to teach us all the books of the Old Testament while you are here?' I laughed, smiling. I said, 'All the Old Testament?' That would take a long time. By this time, others were joining the conversation, and they said, 'We will do whatever it takes. Most of us are farmers, and we've worked all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next couple weeks if we can learn the Old Testament.' So that's what we did. The next day, I walked through an overview of the Old Testament history. We started with Genesis, and the days to follow, we plowed through the highlights of the main themes of every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Songs to a group of Asian believers, many of whom have never read the Bible before, and just praying they don't ask any questions. On the next to last day, we finished in Malachi, and I had 12 more hours to teach, and I had no clue as to what to say. Once we've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So the last day, I started teaching on a random subject, and within an hour, I was interrupted by one of the leaders. 'We have a problem,' he said. Worried that I had said something wrong, I responded, 'What is the matter?' He replied, 'You taught us the Old Testament, but you've not taught us the New Testament.' I smiled, but he was serious. 'We'd like to learn the New Testament today,' he said. As the leaders across the room nodded, I had no choice. For the next 11 hours, we walked briskly from Matthew to Revelation. Just imagine going to a worship gathering in one of these house churches, not an all-day training in the Word, just a normal three-hour worship service late in the evening. As the Asian believer who is taking you gives you the instruction, 'Put on dark pants, a jacket with a hood on it. We will put you in the back of a car and drive you to the village. Please keep on your hood and your face down.' When we arrive in the village under the cover of night, another Asian believer meets you at the door of the car. 'Follow me,' he said. With hood over your head, you crawl out of the car, keeping your face towards the ground. You begin to walk with your eyes fixed on the feet of the man in front of you as he leads you down a long, winding path with a small flashlight. You hear more and more footsteps around you as you progress down the trail. Finally, you come to the corner of and walk into a small room. Despite its size, 60 believers are crammed into the place. They're all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. They're sitting there on the floor, small stools, lying shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their laps. The roof is low. One light bulb dangles from the middle of the ceiling. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushion chairs, no heat or air-conditioned building, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. So I say all that and read that because it's precisely how we are able to protect our hearts and minds and even our families from the deceptions of the New Age ways of seeing God in the human person and redemption is by being formed in the Word of God. But it's a kind of a formation that requires a hunger of the heart, you know, a thirsting for God's Word, much like these Asian believers who lived in a persecuted country. And it will be precisely when we are hungering for God's Word and thirsting for the truth of His Word, then our minds can be shaped and formed in His truth. And that's what we pass on to our generation and then the next generation. That's what will turn back the New Age vision of God, erroneous as it is, but we'll be able to offer the truth of who the Lord is through His Word. That's why Jesus said, "It is written." Let's pray for a minute before we go into small group discussion. So Lord, we thank you tonight for the Word of God, for the power of the Word, for the strength of the Word, for the light and revelation of the Word, for the truth of your Word, for the inerrancy of your Word, for the infallibleness of your Word to us. Create in us a hunger and a thirsting for the Word of God so we may be desirous of its truth. We may be seeking with our heart and mind to know your heart and mind so we can be formed in the truth that will not only protect us but will be able to help us discern truth from error, light from darkness. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so in your small group discussions, we'll take about 15 minutes. And there's some question helps for reflection on number 4 if you need them, or just talk about whatever spoke to you.